1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we'll read the entirety of the whole chapter, verses 1 to 13. I'm going to take my time with this and look at one or two other scriptures as we go along that have a bearing on the matter, so that we might know the mind of God in this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and precious word. Just to remind you, I'm sure you know that Paul is writing to a church that's almost, you might say, in meltdown. The problems that he has to deal with, I suggest to you, would drive most churches in our country today apart. People would be just scattering every which way. People would be saying, I'm not putting up with this, I'm leaving. But nowhere, in spite of all the problems that Paul deals with in this letter to the Corinthian church, nowhere does he suggest disbanding the church, and nowhere does he suggest that anyone should separate themselves from the church. Rather, he counsels them, he instructs them, he seeks to bring them to a place of immaturity, because remember, this is a church in a very, very vile society, and it's a very immature church, one that he himself, along with his associates, planted himself. And so they're preacher chasers. One says he follows Paul, another one says he follows Apollos, another one says he doesn't follow any of these guys, he follows Jesus Christ. So they're preacher chasers, and they've got this problem of immorality amongst them. And then, of course, there's problems concerning marriage, food offered to idols. And then when it comes to the Lord's table, they are treating one another in the most abominable ways imaginable. And so it goes on. And then at the end of the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, he tells them to, the old version puts it, he says, quit you like men, what he means is mature, you know. Come on, guys, it's time that there was some maturity in this church. Grow up. Grow up in the Lord. So this council here concerning this issue with this particular man and this particular sin, Paul, gives them apostolic instruction just as to how this should be dealt with. And we'll come to this in due course, but do remember that in no way and in under no circumstances does the Apostle Paul seek the destruction of this man. And concerning the sins of others that we deal with, neither should we. But we'll come to that again. He gives them a choice. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. That's not what I'm about, says Paul. I'm not about shaming anyone, but to admonish you as beloved children. Children of God. So it seems as though that the Corinthians are already reacting to his letter in a somewhat rather negative way. But if you look at this chapter 5, there's no lead-in to it. And so that suggests to me that, he's going straight into this flagrant case of immorality because it's a serious issue. Because sin, any sin in fact, ravages, devastates, and demoralizes and discourages not just the person involved in the sin, not just the perpetrator himself or herself, but all who have any contact with this person. So it has to be, it can't just be left. It's not just a personal matter when it comes to the church. Immorality in the church, it needs to be acted upon, but it needs to be acted upon in a right biblical way. And of course, so does our own personal sins. If you turn forward to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians to chapter 5 and there to verse 3. Where Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. We're not even to joke about these things, says Paul. No. There must be discipline. And here, in this case, in verse 1, number 1, it's worse, he says, even among pagans you wouldn't have this. You know? And secondly, what makes it even worse, he says, the church is unconcerned. Verse 2, he says, and you guys are arrogant about this. It's almost as though Paul is saying, you know, he can't get his head around it. He can't believe this. You're actually arrogant about this? Now, you know, if the matter of sexual immorality, if it can be dealt with in privacy, a man, whoever it be, or a woman, and they can be counselled in privacy, and there's brokenness, there's contrition, there's repentance, that's good, that's wonderful. There can be forgiveness, there can be restoration, there can be healing. But where there's impenitence, where there's just sheer arrogance, well, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, you know. I don't see as I've done anything wrong. Then, beloved, there has to be discipline. Now, remember that Corinthian society was very, very much one like our own today. It was utterly decadent. And the church in Corinth, you see, came out of that society. That was their own former lifestyles. If you go over to chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the very background out of which these Corinthians were saved. So you begin to see why you see the Bible, why God calls for a complete break from our past lives and some of the associations of our past lives. But it seems that this immature church in Corinth just doesn't get this. They're not grasping this. And Paul's saying, guys, it's time you need it. You need to. So, point number one, the sexual sin, verse 1. That Paul speaks about here is actually ported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. But the Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 2a, sorry, the Corinthians are puffed up, they're arrogant about this. Is that also, we ask ourselves, is that also the attitude of the man who's involved in this sin? Has he got a spirit of arrogance too? Is he asking this question in a rebellious manner also? Well, what are you talking about? What have I done wrong? It seems to me that the Corinthians are so spiritual, you know, oh, they're very spiritually minded, you know, that I don't follow Paul, I don't follow Apollos, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're arguing, chapters 12, 13 and 14, they're arguing about spiritual gifts. I speak in tongues, I prophesy, and I'm much more superior to you. And so they're falling out and arguing and dividing over spiritual gifts as well. They are so spiritually minded. They are so high and lifted up with these things, the flesh is of no account. Or so it would seem. It seems to me from what Paul is saying here that this is intentional and there is just indifference to this man's particular sin. And that's an attitude, beloved, that is perverted even amongst those who condone it. Shall we? Paul says back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we continue, shall we go on in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so Paul goes on. But these Corinthians, and this man in particular, he sees absolutely no contradiction in what he is doing and his profession of the Christian faith. Is it, maybe do you think, is it perhaps because he's a gifted man? Is it maybe because he's a generous man? He's a big giver to the church? Or maybe he's very popular? Maybe he's even a preacher, we don't know. Or maybe he's part of a very dominant family in the church, and you know, people are saying, well, you know, don't talk about it, you know, just let it go, because if we drive him out of the church, if we deal with this, then the whole family goes. Maybe the church is just plain afraid to deal with it. But beloved, if we are to guard and we are to preserve the gospel and the success of the gospel here in your own church in Workington and in the community around you or wherever the church is located, we, all of us together, we've got a corporate responsibility to be those children of God who have got nothing, absolutely nothing to hide. If you turn over to 1 John, John's first letter, 1 John in chapter 1, and to verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, in sin that is, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Absolute transparency before God, everything out in the light before God. Lives that are transparent before one another. But here's the thing. If we deal with this case, if the church in Corinth deals with this case of sexual immorality in the right way, in the way that the apostle would have them to deal with it, then the result is not the destruction of the man's soul, but rather the salvation of it. Now, we know from hindsight what the end game of this is. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, to verse 4. For I wrote to you, says Paul, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Right? Now the first thing we say there is, that's the attitude with which Paul gives this injunction. And this is the attitude with which he writes this. With anguish. Anguish of heart and with many tears. You never, beloved, you never enact discipline in the church unless you shed tears first, unless there's anguish of heart. And with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. You see, this discipline that Paul insisted that the church take against this man with his sin of sexual immorality, it worked for the salvation of his soul. It brought him to a conviction of his sin, a brokenness for his sin, a contrition for his sin, and it led to repentance. And there in 2 Corinthians, it almost seems as though the church has now run the other way. Well, we're not going to forgive him now. But now he is repentant, that the apostle, he insists that they forgive him and that they reaffirm their love for him. Still in 2 Corinthians, if you turn over to chapter 7 and to verse 8, where he says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is not easy, beloved. This is not easy, and nobody is saying that it's easy. But neither is it a denial of Christian love, and neither is it a denial of forgiveness, which is the very heart of the gospel. But remember how our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with issues. If you turn back to John's Gospel, turn to John chapter 5 and to verse 14. Here's a man who was an invalid for many, many years. John's Gospel chapter 5, and there at verse 14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man was invalided because of a sin problem in his life. So he's forgiven, he's restored, and he's told, "You don't do it. You don't live that way anymore." And then still in John's Gospel, if you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, this is the woman caught in adultery, "Woman, where are they? Your accusers, that is. Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, sin no more." The heart of the gospel is forgiveness. But then, of course, there is the call, isn't there, for repentance too. It always goes with repentance. But where there's an attitude of rebellion, of pride, excuses, self-justification, well, Paul here reminds them here and reminds this man who is guilty of this sin in verse 4. He reminds them just exactly who they are dealing with. "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, will you, the occasion and the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira, who were lying to the Holy Spirit and forfeited their lives. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture to suggest that these two people were not Christians. Nothing at all. But they forfeited their lives. And great fear, and awesome respect, that is, spread throughout the entirety of the church as a result of that incident. You see, what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not a broken Christian. We're not dealing with a contrite believer who is distressed because he or she has fallen. You know, who's struggling to overcome some besetting, you know, the sin that so easily clings to us. For such people as that, there's forgiveness, there's help, there's hope. We don't deal in this way with such a person as that. We welcome. You know, we if somebody is struggling with an issue, it doesn't matter what it is. We seek to help them to overcome. We seek to pray with them and to encourage them. But this, you see, is an arrogant impenitence that Paul is speaking about here. And so he says this man is to be assigned to Satan. Verse 5. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit, his soul that is, may be saved in the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment." What does Paul mean by assigned to Satan? Satan's territory is outside the church. Yeah. He is to be removed from the privileges of the church, from the safety of the church, the means of grace, the companionship of fellow believers. Outside of the church, Satan's territory, that's where he's to be delivered to. Again, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and to verse 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without hope in the world, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This was the Ephesian believers before they were converted. They were outside. They were in Satan's territory. But then they were saved and they were brought into the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of God, that is, the Church of God. They were alienated, but now they are no longer alienated. Well, with this man guilty of this sin, he is to be alienated from the commonwealth of the Church. Because he has chosen the way of sin, he has chosen the way of Satan, and so the Church is to confirm his choice. This is what you've chosen, so this is the result. We confirm you in your sin. Can a saint, can a Christian behave in such a way as this? Turn, if you will, to Luke's Gospel. To Luke chapter 22 and to verse 31. A very, very sincere believer. A believer and a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter was oh so very, very sincere. Oh, he meant what he said. But his strength was not as his sincerity was. In the end, as we know with hindsight, he ended up cursing and swearing that he never even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was humbled. He was humbled. He was brought to a place of brokenness and contrition, and he was restored to his discipleship and to his apostleship. This is where the Corinthian church should have been, beloved. They ought to have been mourning. They ought to have been as people who were bereaved. They ought to have been weeping and praying and crying to the Lord. But says Paul, verse 6, your boasting is not good. There's a touch of irony there, is there not? Your boasting is not good. So verses 6 through 10, Paul speaks of the separation that is demanded. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin, you see, defiles. Sin is infectious. It ferments. It's like poison. And if it's not dealt with, it spreads through the entirety of our system and through, as it would be in this case, through the entirety of the church. So Paul says, verse 7, they must purge, they must cleanse it out of the church. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. The attitudes, the lifestyles, the activities, the associations of the past must be broken off. Lest it poison the new lives that have been given to them in Jesus Christ. Because the church, beloved, is not a society of the respectable with a nice sprinkling, a nice religious veneer upon it. We are a company of God's people, God's children, and we are to be holy to the Lord. He's called us to holiness. Be holy as I am holy, he says. Sincerity and truth. Think, if you will, think of the extent to which you would go how radical you would be if you found rust in your car. No expense would be spared. You go to Halfords, you would buy any kind of detergent, anything that was required to remove that rust, in case it ate into the entirety, the whole of your car. Or maybe if you found dry rot in your home, no expense would be spared and no labour would be spared either to get that dry rot out of your home in case it spread throughout the entirety of your house. Well, Paul's not saying that they are unleavened. No, they're not. They are saved, they are children of God, they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he reminds them here in verse 7b of the cost. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, not with the darkness of sin, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our true Passover lamb has been slain. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he died to make us children of God, to save us, to deliver us from sin, that we might be completely unleavened. But what makes this case here in Corinthians more serious, that Paul has already written to them and dealt with this issue. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Where did he write that? Not in 1 Corinthians, not in 2 Corinthians. It said that there was another letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that in the province of God that was lost. So we assume that that's the letter that he's referring to there. So he's already written to them on a previous occasion, how to deal with this issue. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. You see, beloved, there is a need for the law still to be preached within the church. No, not to save people. Not to save people, but to educate. To educate us all. We all need to be educated with regards to God's moral standards, and especially so in the society that we're living in today, so much like Corinth of old. If you turn back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Not to live lives that are in the moral realm that are arbitrary, set by the state, by the government, or anybody else. Matters not a hoot what you think, what I think. God's moral standards. He set the bar. And then if you want to, if you say, well, that's the Old Testament, well, let's turn to the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. But that needs to be taught, beloved, in the church in order to bring conviction. Conviction that leads to sanctification, and sanctification that leads to conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what we are called to be God's holy people. So says Paul, the unholy out of the church, Satan's territory, until they learn to live otherwise. One of the finest theologians and preachers that ever graced America, North America, Dr. Jonathan Edwards, back in the day, in a time of what was deemed to be Christian revival, he added some 300 people to his church. But sometime afterwards, he discovered that there's something wrong here. These people, they were coming to the Lord's table, but he could see that they were living ungodly, unholy lives. And so he stood up to deal with this, and he said, this is not going to continue. I'm not going to serve you people as you live these lives of ungodliness. I'm not going to serve you at the Lord's table with the Lord's sacrament. Well, the end of it was that the whole church rebelled against him, and he himself was driven out of the church. But he would not continue with it. God is holy, beloved, but he is to be seen to be holy through us, his people. Now Paul, he explains in verse 10 what he means by the sexually immoral. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. We expect that of them, beloved, don't we? Or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. It's not them that he means. Of course, there are some people outside the world that we do, in the world that we do need to avoid, because we would become contaminated. But it's an impossibility, says Paul, to avoid them altogether. We work with some of them. I remember the story of a man who, a Christian man, who insisted that he was called to work amongst female prostitutes. And of course, the inevitable happened. He fell. There are some situations that we need to avoid like the plague. But regarding the sexually immoral of the world, and these other sins too, of course, that Paul lists here, such as they need to hear and they need to see the power of Christ in the gospel to save them and to bring them to life and hope and cleansing and eternal life, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel to them. But here, the need of the church. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler. He's talking about someone who's openly sinful in the church. He's not suggesting that the Corinthians withdraw into a monastery, not by any means. Nor is he suggesting that they should withdraw from anyone who's not, you know, quite right, not quite sound in their doctrine yet, you know. But they need to be clear, and they need to make it clear that they do not agree with and they will not go along with a Christian who lives a life that contradicts the gospel. You see, this is a test for the Corinthian church. Whose side are we going to take? Are we going to take the sinner's side, or are we going to take God's side? Who are we going to agree with? That's the question that they're faced with. But the list here that Paul gives us is not complete by any stretch of the imagination, and not just sexual sin either. But he says you're not, verse 11, you're not to keep company with one who bears the name of brother, Now, you might deem, you might say, well, I don't think this guy, I don't think this woman, I don't think she is my sister, I don't think these people are Christians at all. But if they bear the name of brother, if they confess to be Christians, brothers, sisters, whatever it might be, yeah, Paul says you're not to associate with gossips, slanderers, shady business deals, you know. The reference here is not to associate with, not to eat, not to dine with, not to have close fellowship with those who flout Christian moral standards. Yeah. So that forbids the bringing of such a person into your home. That forbids you bringing them most definitely to the Lord's table. And it forbids you from bringing them into the fellowship, into the safety, comfort and consolation of God's people. They're outside in Satan's territory until they get the message. I have sinned, I have done wrong, and I need to repent, and I need to get right with God and right with his people too, because being right with God means being right with his people also, and vice versa. But, there's always a but. There's a need for great care. That we, in dealing with such issues, that we ourselves are not led into spiritual hypocrisy. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and to verse 9. He, Jesus that is, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Spiritual hypocrisy is a great, great danger, beloved. A great danger. But neither are we to hold to an arbitrary moral standard. God has set the standards. He has set the bar, not you, not I. This is not an arbitrary matter. Yeah. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Of course, if you take this line, you take the apostolic line, you will be accused, of course. There will be a cost. You will be accused of being harsh, unloving, unkind, dispassionate, judgmental. But that's exactly what we are to do, to judge inside the church, that is. Because the terms, you see, for worldliness, the terms are not ours. You know, it's not what you think is worldliness or what I think is worldliness. There's a silly little story that used to go about the pastor who was always inveighing against his congregation for worldliness. You know, and true Christian, of course, is not worldly, he would say. And one of his congregation came knocking on his door one day, and he said, Pastor, he said, come with me. I found a true Christian. So the pastor went with him, and he took him out to this field, and there was, in the middle of this field, was a goat tethered to a post. pastor said to him, what are you talking about? He says, there, he says, a true Christian, he says, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, he doesn't go to the pictures. The terms are not ours, beloved. God's, his standards. And neither are we to condemn sins that don't appeal to us. So easy, isn't it? It's so easy to get down on somebody, you know, who's struggling with an issue that is never an issue for you or for me. You know, a man may have, he may not be a homosexual, but he may have a propensity towards that particular sin. I cannot, for the world of me, I cannot imagine what that must be like. Absolutely horrendous. And I would sympathize with a brother who has that to struggle with. That has never ever been a temptation for me. But it would be so easy for me to get down on him. Because that's not an issue for me, yeah? Do you know what I mean? You know, some empathy would help sometimes. Not just sympathy, but empathy. Put yourself in the guy or the gal's place. You know, how must this be for this person? You know, remember Jesus was criticized, you know, by the Pharisees. For dining with the Pharisees. A good guide, you know, I think is the cost of this. You know, it should grieve us deeply. There should be, as Paul puts it, you know, there should be, in 2 Corinthians, there should be anguish of heart. There should be tears. And it should drive us way, way, way before it comes to any action such as the apostolic injunction here, it should drive us to more and more prayer before we take the action. And to some introspection as well. You know, I am going to do this. I am going to vote on this issue concerning this person. But my heart, Lord, my heart, show me my own heart first. Yeah. But the world, that's not our domain, verse 13. God judges those outside. That's God's business. Purge the evil person from among you. The world is not our domain. That's not our business. I know we're ever doing it. We're always judging the world. I know. Guilty of it myself. But beloved, here's the thing. If we cannot show ourselves to be able to have the ability to handle the affairs of the church properly, if the world can't look at us, you and I, and see faith and holiness and commitment to the moral standards of God, what right do we have to denounce others outside? Some of us are forever inveighing against politicians. And yeah, I've been guilty of that too. We need to take heed. God judges those outside. So says Paul, remove the wicked man and remove the wickedness from among you. Not in order that he be destroyed, but in order that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. But before I remove the wicked man and before I remove the wickedness from the commonwealth of God's people, and before you do it, you need to remove your wickedness. And I need to remove my wickedness first. This is a very, very sharp injunction. But it's not dealing with just the externals. There's the heart. So before we get to doing business like this, we need to ask ourselves the question, how is my heart doing? Very easy, isn't it, to condemn somebody for adultery when we're doing that very thing in our own hearts. How are we on the inside? Maybe all of us as Christians, and certainly those, of course, who are not Christians, need to go again to chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then to, of course, to 1 John in chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. But it's only as we are right ourselves that we can take action against others. But again, as I say, beloved, it isn't what I think, it isn't what you think. This is the church of God. And if the church is to make progress, if souls are going to be saved and added to the church, then sin within us, within the church, I mean, must be dealt with. And God has given us the means, He's given us the instruction, but it is never, never with the intent of destruction. But in order that this man, in this case, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because there is absolutely no conviction with him whatsoever that he's done anything wrong, he has to be brought to that place of conviction, and then contrition, and then repentance, and then forgiveness and healing and complete restoration to the family of God. But just to leave it and do nothing about it and to treat this particular man as if he had never done anything wrong, that is to destroy his soul, not save it. So the injunction, though it be a sharp one, it's a loving one. It's seeking the best interest of the man himself involved in the sin, that he might be delivered from it, and that he might be clear on the day of the Lord. And of course that concerning us all. That we be clear, that we be holy, that we be blameless before the Lord in that day. Trusting not in ourselves and our own hearts, but only in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, slain from before the foundation of the world and in time at Calvary, that we might be justified freely from all things. And live holy and blameless lives before Him. Amen.